Again, our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 16 is what we will read. Starting in verse 11 again. These are the words of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, we grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, freed from worldly matters, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith. And may we therefore rightly discern your gracious will. Help us, Lord, to cherish your word, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to live in accordance with it in all earnestness. And may it all be to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray again that you would grant to us understanding this morning. Lord, that your word would go forth in the power and authority of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, specifically for my voice and cough, and pray for relief, and that it would not be a distraction from your word. Speak to us mightily through it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 3 through 10, the last 2 weeks, Paul has warned Timothy against the doctrine of false teachers. He warned him about the fruit that false teachers will bear in the body, and he exposed the true character of these men. They are, he said, depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, and they use their religion as a means of greedy gain. Paul, not wanting to be misunderstood, though, made it clear that there is, in fact, great godliness or great gain in godliness if it is paired with contentment. And all we need for contentment is food and clothing. If you are in Christ and you have food and you have clothing, then you have all you need to be content. And finally, then, Paul wrote a severe warning to those who have not learned to be content and have an unhealthy desire and lust after wealth, an unhealthy desire and lust for great riches. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunged people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I closed last week with two simple applications. First was to receive the warning. Receive the warning. Don't argue with it. Don't excuse yourself from it. Don't think yourself beyond the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says that, therefore, if let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you believe you are beyond it, then you may be most susceptible to it because you are not on guard against it. And the second was to learn contentment. Right? Remember, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he said, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Right? This was not something that came naturally to him. It was something that he had to learn. He said, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstances, circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Which brings us now to Paul's application to Timothy regarding these things in four commands. He gives four commands to him in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, once again. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But as for you, O man of God, the but you, that's right here, it's emphatic. It's in contrast with the proud, in contrast with the arrogant, wicked men who reject the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who think of godliness as a means of gain, as they fall into many senseless and harmful desires, plunging people into ruin and destruction, who wander away from the faith, who pierce themselves with many pangs because of their love of money. In contrast to these men, you, Timothy, you, man of God. The way it's worded here is clearly adding some significance and weight to these words. Paul wants Timothy to feel the weight of what he is saying. God, through Paul in his apostolic office, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing of Scripture, says to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, O man of God, as for you. Have you ever been reading Scripture and you read something and it just seemed to jump off the page at you? It grabs you by the shirt collar as if to say, hey, are you reading this? Are you hearing this? This is for you. Pay attention. Don't miss this. You ever had that? Well, that's probably what's happening here to Timothy. At this moment, as he reads these words, man of God. Man of God, you listen to me, man of God. Now, the term man of God carries with it implications of the messenger of God or servant of God. And the phrase is used several places throughout the Old Testament. It's used to speak of Moses, Moses, the man of God. It's used to speak of David, David, the man of God. It's used to speak of Samuel and of the prophets. People would say, let's go see the man of God. And what do they mean? They're going to see the prophet. They're going to see the person that will speak to them God's words. And so this term, man of God, carries some significance. So when Paul says, hey, you, man of God, you, Timothy, there's some weight here. And therefore, it highlights the office that Timothy has in the church and the work that God called him to there. And so therefore, we'll have extra emphasis then on those who serve, especially as pastors and elders, but it still has implications and applications to all who would seek to be men and women of God. This is the behavior. This is the command to the man of God. And so the first command that he gives him is, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. Flee from the doctrine that does not accord with godliness, nor agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. Flee from unhealthy cravings for controversy. Flee from it. Flee from vain quarrels. Flee from envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. Flee from greed. Flee from the temptations and the snares that come along with the desire to be rich. Flee from the love of money. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Flee from it. Run away from it, he says. Far too often, Christians want to have a dialogue with their sin and temptation rather than flee from it. They want to dialogue with it rather than flee from it. Sin comes with its temptations. It comes like Satan did to Jesus, and it showed him all the kingdoms of all of the earth, all the world, showed him all of their glory, and said, all of this, look at all this that I'm showing you. All of this will be yours if you bow down and worship me, look at what I have to offer. Well, in the same way, he comes to us with whatever temptation it is and says, look what I have to offer you. Wouldn't it be nice to have all of this? You know, you've always wanted this. Here it is. You deserve this. Right? I always get irritated at certain times of year, or really all year anymore, with the various commercials that are constantly, you deserve this. You deserve this car. Right? Get this credit card so you can get the things that you deserve. Whatever it may be. Nobody will notice, he says, temptation says. You deserve this. Think about how happy and fulfilled you'll be if you have this particular thing, this particular sin, whatever it is. You know, you've suffered so long. You've put others' needs in front of yours for so long. I think it's really time for you to just think about yourself first. It's time for you to finally put yourself first. Beloved, when sin comes to you like this, don't dialogue with it. Don't dialogue with it. Don't inspect the offer. Oh, that actually looks pretty nice. Don't do that. Don't negotiate the terms. Instead, flee. Flee from it. If you dialogue with it this time, you might make it through it without giving in. Maybe. But if you keep dialoguing with it, then it's a sign that you want to give in. And once you cross that and it's clear that you want to give in, if you don't flee as fast as you can, if you don't confess and turn away, then you will eventually give in. You will go after it. You will choose to believe whatever lie you have to believe in order to allow yourself to give in to that sin. So don't cross the line. You flee from it. The imagery here is that of Joseph being laid hold of by Potiphar's wife, right? And he flees away from her, leaving his garment in her hand even. Flee from these things. Well, second command was to pursue. So you, man of God, flee from these things and then also pursue. Don't just flee, you must also pursue. It's not just flee from sin, but it's run towards something better. That's so often how God's commands work. It's not just a list of don'ts. Rather, there are whole lots of, hey, pursue this instead. So it's not just don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. Instead, it's hey, instead of that, pursue this. Pursue this. This is far better. That which you're being offered here is not good, and it's going to end in death. Here's what I'm offering, God says, and it will bring you life and joy and peace and true satisfaction. So flee the lips of an adulteress, but the scripture says be intoxicated with the love of your spouse. Flee from the foreign woman, but rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let the thief flee from stealing, but rather let him pursue labor, doing honest work with his own hands that he may have something to give. Flee from corrupting talk, but pursue speech that is good for building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, but whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these things. So it's not just don't think about this, but it's think on this. Flee and pursue. Flee sin, but pursue what is good and right. And then Paul gives six virtues that he wants him to pursue. He gives Timothy six virtues he wants him to pursue. First off, he says, Timothy, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Pursue right living. There is a positional righteousness that comes from God at salvation. right? I can't become positionally any more righteous before God than I am at the moment that I am born again. I am justified, I'm legally declared righteous, and I am righteous before him. But there is another righteousness, a practical righteousness, that is worked out in our day-by-day living, our progressive sanctification, as it's often called. Our day-by-day living as we seek to obey his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we must intentionally pursue. It won't happen on its own. We won't just sit back and go through life and doing nothing and just be growing in holiness. No, we must pursue it. We must pursue it. Well, how do we pursue righteousness? For starters, we study his word. We study his word and we seek to obey it. When it highlights sin, we turn away from it. Where it tells us to do something, we do it. When we fail, and we will, then we confess it. And we turn our feet back to his testimonies. We seek day by day to grow in holiness, in walking with the Lord, to grow in obedience. Holiness without which, it says in Hebrews, no one will see the Lord. Well, second, he writes, pursue godliness. Pursue righteousness, and now here, pursue godliness. And godliness is certainly connected to righteousness, but it has more here of the general idea of piety of life. General piety of life. Not pietism, right? Perhaps you've heard that term. Pietism often retreats from the world and it focuses on the quote spiritual things in life, but rather here I mean piety in the good sense of the word. Piety is a good word. As in a holy disposition, a devotion to and a love for that which is godly. A devotion to and a love for God. That's piety. So pursue godliness. Pursue the Lord. There's a famous book, I remember reading it early on, of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Perhaps you read it. But that was the idea, to constantly be seeking the Lord. Pursue him. Like God says to David in the Psalms, he says to him, seek my face. And David says, your face, O Lord, will I seek. So pursue godliness. Third, pursue faith. Faith, of course, is one of the cardinal virtues of Christianity. And now we could take faith a couple ways here. We could say it's faith as in pursue the faith. Pursue the faith that, as Jude says, was once and for all delivered to the saints. Pursue your religion, as it were. Using religion in a good sense, of course. Don't let people take the word religion from you either. It's still a good word. There's nothing wrong with it. Christianity is a religion. Pursue the faith is what it can mean in that way. Another way we could take this, and how I think it's being meant here, is that Paul is telling Timothy to pursue faith, as in pursue your trust and belief in God. Seek to grow in your faith. Your trust and belief in the gospel, your trust and belief in his word. Paul writes in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So do you want to grow in faith? Then you must be in his word. That's how you'll grow in faith, by being in his word. I remember reading some years back A.T. Pearson's biography of George Mueller. And if you, I imagine most everyone knows who George Mueller is, but if you didn't, he had orphanages back in the 1800s, and God used him in some pretty amazing ways. But he's known as being a man of great faith and a man of great prayer. But he said in his this biography that he used to really struggle in his morning time of prayer. So here's this guy that's known for being a great man of prayer, and yet he says that he struggled greatly in his morning time of prayer, until one day he was reading Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he used to get up in the morning, and he'd go straight to prayer. He'd go straight to prayer before breakfast, before reading, before anything. He'd go to prayer. But after reading that, he realized, I need faith to pray as I ought. I need faith to pray as I ought. Therefore, my day needs to start in the Word. My day needs to start in the Scriptures. Therefore, he would read the Scriptures. And so he was asked, well, how long do you read the Scriptures? And he said, well, I read until I have the proper faith to pray. That's how long I read for. Until I'm able to pray as I ought. You want to grow in your faith? Be in the Word. But don't just read it, you need to obey it. Faith, again, is a cardinal virtue, and one that every Christian must have if he is to even be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you have no faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so every Christian has a measure of faith. But beloved, do not be content with just a measure of faith. Do not be content with small faith. Instead, pursue faith, as Paul tells Timothy. I believe it was the famous missionary from the late 1700s, early 1800s, William Carey. He said something along the lines of we should believe great things from God and attempt great things for God. Right? Believe great things from him and attempt great things for him. Essentially, he's saying we should pursue faith. We should pursue faith. Well, what does it mean to believe great things and to attempt great things? Well, that'll be different for everyone. Perhaps the great thing for you is that you believe God will come through for that unexpected bill that just came in. Right? That's a great thing sometimes. And those kinds of things like that can be a great test of our faith. Perhaps it's believing God for the salvation of your unbelieving children or family member, or stepping out in faith to once again share the gospel with them, even though you've done it many times and you've been discouraged by it. Yet faith says, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep sharing. I'm going to keep praying. I'm trusting in this great thing from God. Maybe it's stepping out and running for a state senator or any number of other things, whether great or whether it appears to be small. For you, it may be great. But remember, as you do so, it will not be easy. It will likely include plenty of hardship, plenty of sweat, and plenty of tears. But God will strengthen your faith through it all. So don't be content with small faith. But beloved, pursue faith. Well, fourth, pursue love. Another cardinal of the Christian faith, right? Faith and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says that, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. Great works, an apparent faith, and a willingness to suffer great hardship and even death means nothing if it's not motivated by love. It doesn't matter if Timothy serves here in Ephesus. It doesn't matter if he's serving there and if he suffers greatly and he stands for the truth no matter what and he's unwavering and won't bend. And if he seeks to do great works there in Ephesus. But it doesn't matter if he isn't doing it first and foremost out of love for God, and then through his love for God, his love for the people that God has put in his care, the people that God has sent him to serve. If he does not have that, then it's all in vain. And so Timothy, he says, pursue love. Pursue love. And fifth, he says, pursue steadfastness. Throughout the scriptures, we see the call to steadfastness, the call to endurance, to remain unwavering and firm in the faith and in practice. And indeed, one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian life is witnessing those who fail to remain steadfast. I imagine you have many in your life over the years that you could see that are stand out as warning signs to you of those that have fallen away. And all throughout church history, we've seen men cave to the pressures of the world around them. Yes, we see those that stand up as stalwarts and bulwarks of the faith, but church history also has all of its failures as well, that did not stand, that caved to the pressures of the world around them, or caved to their own lusts and cravings. And indeed, in the last few years in the church in the United States, we have countless examples of the same things. Whether it be woke ideology, COVID lockdowns, and forced vaccinations, or apostatizing from the faith, and a million other things that have taken place over the last few years, and indeed, throughout church history. And so again, Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor as he's saying this. And a pastor needs to be reminded as well of the need to remain steadfast. I think it's a great tragedy that in the Christian church in the United States, a pastor rarely makes it to 5 years within a church. Rarely does a pastor make it to 5 years within a church. That's a tragedy. That's a shame that that's the case. Most only make it 2 or 3 years. And almost every pastor you speak to has been in the same church for 10 plus years will tell you that they really didn't start seeing the fruit of all their labors until probably around like year 6 or 7 is what most of them say. But most pastors never even make it to there. That's a shame. It's a tragedy. Steadfastness flows out of faith and love. If you're going to remain steadfast, if you're going to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, then you must have faith. And if you do not have love, then you won't want to remain steadfast. If you were to talk to those pastors so many times, why did they leave? Well, they didn't love their people, was typically one thing. If you love your people, you're willing to stay through much greater hardships. You need faith, trust in the Lord. You need love. Love for God, first and foremost, and then love for his people. And if we don't have that love, then you won't want to remain. You won't want to endure. 1 Corinthians 13 says as well, love endures all things. Do you want to endure all things, every trial and temptation and whatever it may be? Then you must have love. Love for the Lord. You remember the story of Jacob and Rachel? Right? Jacob served Laban 7 years in order to take Rachel as his wife. But to him, it says that it seemed as just a matter of a few days because of his great love for her. He endured because of his love. And so flowing out of faith and love comes endurance. Out of faith and love comes that steadfastness. Well, sixth, he says to him, Timothy, pursue gentleness. Pursue gentleness. The King James translates this as meekness. Pursue gentleness. Pursue meekness. If Timothy is going to minister well to the church at Ephesus, then he needs gentleness. Different situations call for different virtues to be emphasized, right? But a minister is nothing if he cannot be meek and gentle with his people. Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And also, as he's coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and in the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, verse 5, quoting from Zechariah, says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble," it's the word gentle, "and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The same Jesus who made a whip, flipped over tables at the temple, and drove people out of the temple, was also meek and gentle. Different situations call for different virtues to be emphasized. And also, Timothy here, he already has faced a lot of conflict, and he's going to face a lot more conflict in his role there in Ephesus. Proverbs 15:1, we should all know it. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. One of the things that you'll learn if you're ever in a role where you learn various de-escalation techniques is the importance of remaining calm and collected in the situations. If someone is yelling at you, you don't match their yelling with more yelling, right? Because if you match their yelling, what are they going to do? They're going to try and yell louder, and then you got to yell louder, and on and on it goes. It'll only escalate the situation until one person is able to establish dominance over the other. And there's no telling how far that will have to go. And it may even get physical before you find out. So a confident and firm but calm, measured and gentle voice can go a long way to calming a situation. I found with our children, just as an example, sometimes a whisper does far more good than a yell, right? You ever done that? If you haven't, try it. Sometimes a whisper does far more good than a yell, especially if things are chaotic at the moment, right? There's a tone of seriousness that is automatically communicated without even trying. There's a need for gentleness. And so he tells Timothy, pursue gentleness. If you're going to be the man of God here at Ephesus, if you're going to minister to these people, you need to pursue gentleness. So again, we have man of God. Number one, flee these things. Number two, pursue these virtues. And then now we have number three, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. The command to fight literally means to contend for a prize. And it's often assumed that here is an allusion to the Olympic Games. And here the wording also has the underlying figure of a boxing fight or a wrestling match. So the wording, fight the good fight, is a very good translation. It literally means fight. Right? Fight, contend. Despite some people's desire to remove fighting and war language from Paul's epistles, he uses them quite often. Remember in the list of virtues, I took faith to mean faith as in belief and trust in God and his word. And while that's certainly still included with this, but I want to emphasize the other way as well. That is, faith as in the faith like in Jude. Exhorting you once and for all to fight, to contend for the faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints. Timothy, fight for the faith. Fight for your adherence to the faith, and fight for your people's adherence to the faith, and fight for the purity of the faith. Remember, the church is the bulwark and pillar, buttress of the truth. Fight for the purity of the faith. Hendrickson writes, Timothy must continue to fight this noble fight, just as he must continue to flee away from the vices of his opponents and to pursue the opposite virtues. Fight the noble fight that springs from and is inspired by this faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. And lastly, he says to take hold of eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So flee, pursue, fight, and now take hold. Take hold of eternal life. And Paul immediately reminds him of the eternal life that is his. He says, the eternal life to which you were, past tense, called, and about which you made, past tense, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's pointing Timothy back to an event in his life where he confessed the faith in front of many witnesses. Likely here, referencing his baptism. That's like Calvin's remembering your baptism. That's what Paul's doing for Timothy. Calvin wrote, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our minds with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Remember your baptism, he says. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it talks about adding to your baptism. I forget the term right now that it uses there. But it has to do with, as you see others being baptized, you remember your own, right? And it strengthens and encourages you. That's what Paul is doing here for Timothy. Remember this. Remember when you made this good confession in front of many witnesses. Remember your baptism. He's also pointing him back here to his calling and his election. Right? Remember your calling, Timothy. To quote J.I. Packer, he said, the doctrine of election, like every truth about God, involves mystery and sometimes it stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine. It's a pastoral doctrine. And it's brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them and to move them to humility and confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response. It is the family secret of the children of God. We do not know who else he has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why it was his good pleasure to choose us in particular. But we do know, what we do know is, first, that had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers now. For only the elect are brought to faith. And second, that as elect believers, we may rely on God to finish in us the good work that he started. Therefore, knowledge of one's election brings comfort and joy. The doctrine of our calling and our election should bring great comfort and joy. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of him. And so, Timothy, remembering your calling and remembering your election, remembering your baptism, take hold of eternal life. And he says in that in two ways, and we'll close with this. That in two ways. He says, take hold of eternal life. The life that is yet future. Grab a hold of it. Live in light of it. Live in light of eternity. If you live in light of eternity, it will impact your day-to-day decisions now. Because you recognize you're not just living for today, but that all that you do has eternal significance. And secondly, grab a hold of the eternal life that is yours right now, not just that which is future. We often think of eternal life as only that which is future, that which begins at our death or at the glorious return of Christ. But Jesus defines it differently in John 17:3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing Jesus Christ. Therefore, eternal life does not begin at our death or at the final consummation of all things. Rather, eternal life begins at our conversion. Eternal life begins the moment that you are born again by the Spirit of God and you turn to him in faith and repentance. Therefore, beloved, take hold of eternal life. live in light of eternity. But take hold of it now as well. If you are in Christ, then you have eternal life now. Rejoice in it and walk in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we do pray, Lord, that we would see our election and calling as a great comfort in the Christian life. That we would rejoice at the salvation that you have given to us and the salvation that we share in Christ. And Lord, help us to pursue these things. Help us to pursue these virtues. Help us to flee from sin and not dialogue with it. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of eternal life. Help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.